This first reading comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death.'"
Second reading is from Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 33. "Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law, behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place."
I'm reading from Leviticus 16, verse 1 to 17. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come, whenever he chooses, into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel."
The
Second reading is taken from Isaiah 6, 1, verse 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.
A reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, Listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
The next reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
As Christians, every year on Good Friday, we take time to reflect on what happened at the cross. We meditate on how Jesus paid for the sins of mankind, including your sins and mine. In the film, The Passion of the Christ, we're confronted with a gruesome picture of what the death of Jesus was probably like. But having watched that film, there's one big question that has to be asked. Why? Why was it necessary? Why would God let such a thing happen? Wasn't there another way? So we need to look back to the Old Testament, as we have already done this morning, and especially to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the best-known passages which refers to the death of the Messiah. And the first thing, he died to pay for our sin. The reason Jesus had to die is that you and I are sinful people who deserve God's condemnation. We deserve to be punished for what we've done. And there's nothing that we can do about our condition to spare ourselves from that penalty. So Jesus died in order to pay the price that we couldn't pay. The whole point of his death was to accomplish something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Listen to how Isaiah describes. Thank you. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we didn't care. And yet, it was our weaknesses, our sins, that he carried, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Isaiah affirmed many centuries before the Lord Jesus came that he would be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so that we could be made whole, whipped so that we could be healed. Many people ask why it was necessary for God to punish Jesus in the first place. Couldn't he have simply overlooked our misdemeanors and our sins? Couldn't he have simply declared us to be not guilty and left it at that? After all, he's God, isn't he? And the thought of a God who punishes sin for many is repulsive. People would much rather imagine him as being someone who loves everybody, who declares that sin, our misdemeanors, are no big deal. So he simply overlooks it. But he can't do that. It's against his nature. And some therefore conclude that because our sin demands payment, that he's being petty and childish. But can I suggest that that's far too a narrow view? If someone had harmed someone in your family, stolen something from you, caused injury or even death to someone you love, in order to obtain justice and compensation, you go to court. And the judge hears your case, and at the end of the trial, he agrees with you. You have been wrong. That person was guilty. And despite finding the person guilty, the judge simply decides to overlook the offence, to let the person go, and you would be most upset. What do you think of such a judge? You'd think that they were unfit for the job, unconcerned with justice and upholding the law. Well, the same is true of God. Because he is good, because he's concerned with truth and justice, with doing what is right, his character demands that he punish those who have transgressed his commandments. If sin were to go unpunished, if he were simply to close his eyes and ignore it, he would not be good. Jesus came to this earth to offer us forgiveness while still fulfilling the requirements of the law. His purpose in coming was to allow himself to be punished in our place. And as we look at the cross, as we've sung about the cross this morning, he was punished because of what I've done, because of what you've done. The reason he had to die was because of us and because of our sin. And that very fact makes us uncomfortable. And it should make us uncomfortable. It's through Jesus that we begin to see something of the horror of our own sin. But as we see that, we begin to have a greater appreciation of the forgiveness that's offered by Jesus. Carol met a lady at the gym earlier this week and invited her to come this morning. And her reaction was, "Oh, Good Friday, it's too sad. I'd far rather celebrate Easter Sunday." And Carol pointed out to her, you can't have one without the other. Jesus had to die before he could be raised from the dead. There have been artists in the past who've sought to portray the crucifixion of Jesus and have understood something of the importance of the point, because rather than seeking to avoid culpability in the crucifixion, they've taken responsibility. Rembrandt, in his great painting of the crucifixion, not only showed Jesus, but portrayed himself as one of the people around the cross who was taking part in the crucifixion. And Mel Gibson, who produced the film The Passion of the Christ, was insistent that when it came to the moment, the terrible moment of driving the nails into Jesus' hands, that he was the one that hit those nails into the hands of the Lord. He understood that because of his own sin, he had already, in essence, driven those nails into Jesus on the cross. Raised a traditional Catholic, Mel Gibson's idea on Christianity are unorthodox to say the least. And his subsequent lifestyle seems anything but Christian. But he was right in saying that his sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Just as it's right for us to say, yes, our sin put him there. It is uncomfortable to think about our sin having such dire consequences. But until we understand the magnitude of it, we can't understand the enormity of Christ's sacrifice and the importance of his gift. Jesus was innocent, but he died willingly. He was different to everybody else that had ever lived before. Unlike everybody else, he didn't sin. And it was because of his sinlessness that he was the only one whose life could be used as payment for sin. He was innocent, and he didn't deserve that judgment that he received. And yet, he went to the cross willingly. Isaiah echoes that in the next passage that we're going to look at. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut off in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He'd done no wrong. had never deceived anyone, and he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. Yes, it was a travesty of justice. He had done no wrong. He'd never deceived anyone, completely innocent. But Isaiah paints for us a picture of a willing sacrifice. He describes him as being a sheep, like a sheep that was silent. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist when he was led away to be crucified. He could have summoned all the forces of heaven to rescue him, to oppose his accusers. He could have stepped down from the cross, as the mockers suggested that he do. But he didn't. He bore God's wrath for us. We see the heart of Jesus most clearly on the night when he was betrayed. We can go to the next slide, please. Because Jesus said this in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He knew what lay ahead of him. He knew he would be beaten to an inch of his life and then nailed to the cross and left to hang there until he died, either from suffocation or from heart failure. But he knew that the suffering that lay ahead of him went far beyond the purely physical agony. He knew that that cup of suffering that he had to drink was the cup of God's wrath, the cup when God, his Father, turned his face away from him. As he prayed here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what he was going to do. Humanly speaking, he wanted to spare himself that agony if there was another way. But there wasn't. And he went willingly because he knew what needed to be done. His death accomplished victory. If Jesus had simply been a great teacher who was misunderstood and ultimately killed for his teachings, then Good Friday wouldn't be a day to celebrate. It would have been a travesty of justice. It would have been a tremendous tragedy, a man whose life was unfairly cut short. Jesus' life was unfairly cut short, but it was his choice. The reason he chose to submit to this path was because he knew the end result, the forgiveness of sins. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Verse 11 gives us a perfect description of why he went to that cross. He knew that by going there for us, willingly, he would take away our sin, so that we could be seen as whole, as perfect by God once again. Our sins would be taken off our criminal record. He knew that because of what he did, we could be forgiven. You know, it's amazing what some people are prepared to do if they know what it's going to accomplish. People willingly undergo painful operations and treatments because they know that that operation or that treatment will eventually lead to healing. You ladies who've experienced childbirth, the majority of you have had it, done it one, more than once. You went through the painful experience the first time. Did that stop you from going through it a second time? Probably not, or certainly not, because you've got other children. You willingly go through it all over again because you know what's going to happen at the end. There are people here who have spent sleepless nights worrying over examinations because you know that at the end of it all, when you've got your diploma, it will have been worth it in the end. We're willing to endure hardships when we know that those hardships will accomplish something worthwhile. And the same is true at the cross. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the suffering that he would need to endure, but he willingly went to the cross because for him, for us, it was worth it. I just can't agree with Justin Welby when, at the recent commemoration of the end of the Afghan war, he quoted the passage, "Great is thy faithfulness." He mentioned Jesus and his faithfulness in going to the cross, but he said, and here I can't agree with him, that he didn't know if he was going to succeed or not. That is absolute rubbish as far as Scripture is concerned. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to achieve. I don't know if anybody here has been an organ donor, but if people have been organ donors, when they've received an organ from somebody else, or if they've been a donor to give an organ for somebody else, that is done out of love. And the Lord Jesus gave his life out of love so that we could have life, his life. I hope you can see the parallel. I can only imagine the feeling of a donor after 10 years donating their organ, and they meet the person to whom they gave that organ. They get to see that person actually alive and enjoying life. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus looking at us this morning. He who gave his life for us so that we could be here. So that we can enjoy new life in him. He looks at us with pride. He looks at us with love. Sometimes he looks at us with sorrow because we've slipped away or we've done this or we've done that. But we are his pride and joy. And that's a reason for celebration. The reason we celebrate Good Friday is because the Lord Jesus willingly offered himself. We were helpless in our sinful condition with no hope of fixing things by ourselves. Our only hope was and is the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. And so practically speaking, if we remember what he did for us at the cross, it should change the way that we live. We should no longer live our lives as people who are defeated and unworthy. Yes, we are still going to fall. We are still going to sin. We're never going to attain the standards that are set out for us in the Scriptures. But the cross reminds us that Jesus doesn't turn his back on us because of our faults and failings. If we've trusted what he did for us at the cross, then we are forgiven, even though we don't deserve to be. When we feel that we've messed up big time, so badly that God could never accept us, the cross reminds us once again what he did, how much he loved, how much he continues to love. We no longer need to bear the shame of our past sins. We no longer need to feel like second-class citizens because we don't measure up. Jesus, the one who created the world, paid the price because we were valuable in his sight. As we look at the cross, we have conflicting emotions. On the one hand, we can feel unspeakable joy at what we have received, but on the other hand, we'll feel shame and guilt because it was our sin that put him there. The joy of Good Friday comes from balancing the two sides, if you like. Understanding that Jesus went there willingly for us. He knew what his death would accomplish. He was willing to endure the shame. He was willing to be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, because he knew that through that we would be healed and we would have life everlasting. Lord, we hesitate to call it a wonderful cross because of what it was, the scene of tremendous suffering. Suffering that goes beyond our understanding. And yet at the same time, there is a sense in which it is wonderful because it guarantees our forgiveness, a new life, a life with you, a life where we can walk with you, talk with you, fellowship with you, knowing that we're forgiven and that one day we will be with you in glory. So, Lord, continue to bless us. Walk with us throughout the rest of this day. Bless us in our conversation and our sharing together. We ask these things in your name. Amen.